Luke chapter 22, and let me read the first few verses here. And we read, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him," that's Jesus, "for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. And so he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and the captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. And then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must," big word there, "must be killed." Let's pray. Father, we're so blessed by you. You knew when you made mankind on this earth, we were going to sin. You knew that we had a great problem that needed to be solved, and you took that upon yourself to solve our problem by sending the perfect God-man into this world to die and to go on that cross and take our place for us. And we are so grateful he is the Passover lamb. As we get to enjoy and appreciate what he did for us this morning, and we won't quite get to his death, but to see him being willing to do this, just it's just so exciting for us that you love us so much. So would you, Lord, take this passage and give it life for us. Bless us as we study it. And Lord, as always, we pray for the churches in this community. We pray for the body of Christ. We want every church to fall in love with you more, be more excited about being a child of God and loving you and loving one another. So bless this day, Lord. We thank you and praise you, and we ask all these things we've asked of you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can be seated. As you can see, we've gotten to that point in the book of Luke where we're very, very close to Jesus going onto that cross. In fact, we're within about a day of that event. He's on the day before the Passover. And one of the interesting things that we can forget is that the Jewish calendar in the Jewish day, the day began in the evening at sundown. So let's roughly say 6 o'clock in the evening until 6 o'clock the next evening. And Jesus is about to celebrate the Passover feast with his disciples after the evening on that night. So it seems like the same day, but to the Jewish person, that Passover day begins after the sundown that night. And by the next sundown, he's going to be dead. He will have gone to the cross to die and pay the penalty for our sins. And we're in this early part where there are, it's interesting, if you look at the seven feasts of the Jewish calendar, there are seven of them. They kind of come in clumps. There's three early in the year around what is the springtime, what is our basically April time frame. And then there's one in the summer a couple months later, which that was fulfilled when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. And then there's three that are coming in the fall time range. And I'm going to look at all of those with you, but we're going to get to look at two of those first three, which is the day of Passover, which hit on the 14th day of the first month of the calendar year for the Jewish person. And Jesus is the Passover lamb, and he's literally going to die on the day of Passover. And then the next day, the 15th, began the day, which is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That one lasted 7 days, but it began on the 15th. And then the next day, of course, is the Feast of First Fruits. That was fulfilled in his resurrection. He is the first fruits of the church because he did live that perfect life and died for us. Now, I mention these feasts because when we look at the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Passover, they're used so interchangeably in the Jewish mind that they refer to them as basically one and the same. You'll notice in that verse 1, "Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called Passover." You can ask, which one is it? Well, in their mind, it's both. So when that Feast of Passover hit, the whole process begins. And then all of the 7 days after that of the unleavened bread, no leaven in the home, picture of cleaning up our lives, not to be saved, but in response to him. And it's a reminder that leaven does have to be removed in all of these beautiful word pictures the Lord gives us. But we have these feasts, and here we see Jesus. Now, I want to take a little background this morning and remind us so we can fully appreciate this whole picture of the Passover. It's obviously very important to the Lord that we understand the Passover, because the word Passover is only used 7 times in the book of Luke, and yet it's used 6 of those 7 times in the first 15 verses of this chapter. It's a big deal to the Lord, a big, big deal. And I want you to notice, and one of the reasons I'm going to go back there is I want to remind you, verse 1 had the word Passover. The second use in this chapter is verse 7. Notice, then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. Must be killed. There would be no hope for you and I today if a Passover lamb didn't come and die to pay for our sins. It must happen. It must happen in God's economy, or man would be without hope today. Completely without hope. And because God makes such a big deal of the Passover, I want us to go back and please turn to Exodus chapter 12 with me. And I want to give you many of the requirements at the first Passover. This was then later codified by the Lord in the law of Moses, which of course we're not under, praise the Lord, as Christians. We're under a new covenant. But we're going to put up an overhead for you, and I'm going to go through these verses, try to somewhat quickly, as to many of the steps. I hope you can read those. But I've listed 13 requirements, things that the Lord called to happen at the very, very first Passover ever. And it is a visible picture of God using the Passover to free the nation of Israel from bondage in Egypt. And it's a physical picture of somebody being freed from bondage, and all of it is a prophecy. It's a shadow of the future when Jesus was going to come and be the Passover lamb and die on the cross and free us from an even much greater bondage, which is the bondage of our sin and the bondage to death that man must be freed from. So it's a very beautiful thing to be reminded of some of these details. Let me look at that with you. Verses 3 and 4 remind us that the family was to take a lamb on the 10th day of the month. He says, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's needs, you shall make your count for the lamb. And so there we see that they were to pick this lamb on the 10th day. Now, you can imagine what a family experience this would have been, to pick a lamb and to have that lamb and to be holding it for 4 days. It's not to be killed until the 14th day. But I think God intended that 4 days to be a serious couple of days of examination. Is that truly an unblemished lamb? And it's interesting, of course, that Jesus was completely unafraid of being examined. He knew he had never sinned. He knew he was a perfect Lamb of God. In fact, in John 8, there's the scene where Jesus told the religious leaders, which of you convicts me of sin? Which of you convicts me? And if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? He knew they had 3 years and more, really, of examining his life, never to encounter sin in his life. And of course, Jesus did become the Passover Lamb. He is the one that was selected. Of course, 1 Corinthians 5 puts this all together for us, says, therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For Christ, indeed, our Passover was sacrificed for us. So the first requirement, they had to pick a lamb on the 10th day. Secondly, we notice in verse 5, it had to be without blemish. Your lamb shall be without blemish. That's a picture of being sinless. We know that all of us have sinned. The Bible is very clear. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And God's economy, you have to be perfect to get to heaven. None of us can be. And he knew that. And that's why he knew I would have to come and live that perfect life on your behalf in this Passover lamb. And he will then go to a cross for you. And of course, we're told very clearly in verses like 2 Corinthians 5, we're told, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Jesus never sinned. Not even as a child. I mean, could you imagine raising him? Oh, that would be glorious. Raising a child like that. Perfect. Never sinned. Of course, I feel sorry for the brothers coming along. Why can't you be like your brother? He's God. Come on, give me a break. So that's requirement number two. Requirement number three, he was to be a male. Without blemish, a male of the first year. Jesus is the Son of God. He's a man. He's a male. It had to be a male. God was very clear. This had to be a man. And this was, of course, prophesied in many places. One of the greatest prophecies is Isaiah 9. For unto us a child is born, a son is given. A son. Or we look all the way back in Genesis. God doesn't even get us out of Genesis 3 before he tells us this seed is going to come. And he wanted man to know right away that God knew that man had a problem. He said, and he's speaking to the serpent, I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head. speaking of a son that was going to come into the world. So he had to be a male. Requirement number 4, they were to be held until the 14th day of the year. So you notice that you shall take it from your sheep or from your goats, and then into verse 6, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Now, I don't know about you, but I tend to think that if you're a little kid and you pick that lamb out, you could probably start naming it and get a little personal with it. You don't want that lamb to die. And I would bet a kid would look really hard for a blemish. So he can tell mom and dad, he can't kill that one. He's got a blemish. I wonder if how many kids were rubbing mud on their wool there trying to convince mom and dad there's a blemish there. I don't want to kill him. I don't want him to have to die. And so that was just further part of the examination. And of course, Jesus did die on that day. Matthew chapter 27 tells us this. It says, about the 9th hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, the 9th hour, they registered the day, which again, the day started in the evening, but they would talk about the hours of the evening and then the hours of the day, and they referenced in that verse the 9th hour. So starting at 6 in the morning, we get to 3 a.m. or 3 p.m. in the afternoon. And that is the time when Jesus died. Next requirement, number 5, the lamb was to be killed by the whole assembly. Notice that the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. Nobody's exempt. Everybody needs a Savior. Everybody was to be involved in this process. Nobody's exempt. You don't get to say, nah, I don't want to be a part of this. You get to do that. Otherwise, there's no remedy for you. There's no sacrifice for you. So the whole assembly had to be involved in this process. I love it. I'm so grateful for it. Again, because all have sinned. Requirement number 7, the lamb's blood, they were to drain it into a basin and then take that blood. And they were to take a hyssop plant, which is a very brushy plant, and they would literally dip it in the blood and wipe it on the lintel, which is the covering above the doorway, and on the sideways on the two doorposts. We have a picture for you of what that would have looked like. And it's pretty amazing to me. I don't think they just painted it all over the thing. On the lintel and on the doorpost, and it would have looked like the sign of a cross from a distance. All the way back then, the Lord's communicating that a cross is in your future. This lamb's going to go and die for you. Now, some think, I put an X over that, I don't tend to think there was blood at that basin, because it talked about the blood at the base. In fact, in verse 22, we'll read, you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that's in the basin, and strike the lintel on the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. Now, the word basin can mean threshold. So some people think they killed the lamb right at the base of the door, and the blood was at the doorway, and they would dip there and reach up and cover the doorway. Now, that is possible. That is possible. I tend to think of the basin because it can also speak of some kind of a container. I tend to think that they caught the blood and then used that to mark the doorway. And I just tend to think that because of what we read in Hebrews chapter 10. Because think about, if the blood was at the doorway, you had the possibility of not seeing it and stepping on it. And that it's a picture of irreverence. And in fact, in Hebrews 10 we read, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing? So I tend to think the Lord did not want the blood at the floor, at the foot, but only at the top and at the side. So that blood had to be there. That was what God said he was looking for. When he sees the blood, he will pass over that house and the firstborn won't die. Requirement number 7 in verse 8, the lamb was to be eaten. There had to be a personal partaking of this lamb. And God wanted all of the family members to be a part of this. It reminds me, of course, Jesus is speaking of spiritual terms. He's speaking of words that have a picture to them. But in John chapter 6, it's interesting that it says here, in John chapter 6, verse 52, the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. You must partake of me. You must partake of me and to have a relationship with me. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I will raise him up at the last day. And some think that was literal, which it's not. Later in John 6, Jesus said, "Oh, these words I speak to you, they are spirit. There are spiritual truth around this picture of eating his flesh and drinking his blood." Of course, to the Jew, they were prohibited from drinking blood. They would have never done that. And so it was words that were spiritual. All right, requirement number 8 in verses 8 and 9, the lamb was to be roasted in fire. He shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. So it had to be roasted in fire. It's this picture of this wonderful offering that is made, but made through fire. And of course, by fire, we're told in Isaiah 66, by fire and by his sword, the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. In 1 Corinthians 13, we're told, if anyone's work which he has built endures, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. So God cleanses with fire. I think it may also be a picture of the burnt offering that Jesus was, in that his whole life was so perfectly consecrated, he never sinned. Although this is clearly a greater picture of the sin offering, even more it is of the burnt offering. Requirement number 9 in verses 8, last half of that, and in verse 11, the lamb was to be eaten with unleavened bread. And so we see that in there. And then verse 11, thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, sandals on your feet, and the staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. And so the Lord wanted them to eat this. It's interesting, when he required them to eat it with unleavened bread, the picture is there's to be no leaven, because leaven has a decaying effect. It has it kind of basically corrodes things and causes them to decay. And that's what causes the breakdown in the enzymes in the dough to cause it to then rise. And so when that happens, the Lord has used that for us as an imagery and as a picture of sin. And so the Lord wants us to know, I don't want that. He also used it as a picture to say, you must move in haste on that day, because he knew he was going to come through Egypt and all the firstborn of Egypt are going to die. They're not going to kill these lambs. They're not going to believe God and put the blood on their doorposts and these things. And so the firstborn of Israel is going to die, and then the Lord's going to let them through the Pharaoh, let them go. And he wants them to get out of there with haste. It's also a picture of the fact that now that we come to the Lord, we have the joy of quickly walking away from that life of sin and enjoying this great freedom in the Lord. And then next we see, again, that leaven is a picture of sin. Of course, again, Christ is our Passover. And then requirement number 10, the lamb was to be eaten with bitter herbs. So you see that there again in verse 8, bitter herbs. And it was a reminder of their bitter bondage. In fact, in Exodus 1, the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage. And so we were all in bondage to sin. And we're not to go back there anymore. Requirement number 11, verse 10, none of the lamb was to be left until the next day. Notice that in verse 10, you shall leave none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. He didn't want any of that sitting around decaying. Just as Jesus didn't stay in the grave and decay, he rose from the dead. So another picture here, really, I think of sinlessness on Jesus' part, but of the fact that he would not die and decay in the grave. Requirement number 12, verses 11 to 13. Notice the Lord says, this is the Lord's Passover. You shall eat it in haste. Verse 11, it is the Lord's Passover. I'll pass through the land of Egypt on that night. This last requirement is God's requirement. I'll pass through. And I will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt. I'll execute judgment. I am the Lord. And he goes on and on. So God himself said, you do this, I'll pass over you. Just as the same way now he has said, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, I'll pass over you. I will forgive you of your sins. And then, of course, lastly, this day was to be a memorial for them. He tells them in verse 14, this would be an everlasting ordinance. And he tells them in verse 17, they were to continue this throughout their generations as an everlasting ordinance. God didn't want them to ever, ever forget this. Of course, since he codified it in the law of Moses, it was to stop once Jesus came along and fulfilled these requirements and fulfilled this picture for us. That's the beautiful picture of the Passover that the Lord gave us. And now as we look back at this passage, now let's begin to enjoy what the Lord is saying, because Jesus is now going to die on the Passover. It's so interesting. If only these religious leaders had read the Old Testament, had understood all of the prophecies, they'd be excited for this Passover coming. But, of course, they're going to put him on a cross. They're going to actually fulfill prophecy just like the Lord had said it would happen. And so now, verse 1, now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called Passover. So he's sitting in a day when, come this evening, it's going to begin the Passover day this evening. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him. Notice, they feared the people. This is really tragic to me. Really tragic. When you look at a religious leader and they're fearing what the people think, that's a bad thing. They need to fear God and fear only God and then do the right thing. Even if it causes somebody to what they would want to fear the people, Jesus had already told his disciples, you're to fear only God. Don't fear man who can kill the body. Fear him who can kill the body and the soul, which is speaking of the Father. But they feared the people. And so they're trying to finagle their way into killing Jesus without upsetting the people. And many of the common people love Jesus. And they're very excited about him and the things that he had to say. Now notice what happened here. And this is very, very interesting. Verse 3, Satan entered Judas. Wow. Now I strongly believe, and I'm not going to get into this subject this morning, a Christian cannot be indwelt by a demon. God will not share you with someone else. You're his bride. The Holy Spirit lives in you as a believer in Jesus Christ, and a house that cannot be divided. But here we see here Judas, and of course this was before the Holy Spirit could indwell people because sin had not yet been paid for. It's after Jesus' resurrection in the day of Pentecost. Now we all get to be filled immediately with Christians as we put our faith in the Lord. But Satan entered Judas. And it's just such a telling thing here that somebody can actually spend 3 years with Jesus and be so intimate with him and yet have this happen to himself and willingly give himself over to Satan and to the work of Satan to reject Jesus. And it's just a great warning to us. And I don't want to scare anybody and make them doubt their salvation in any way. But it is possible to go to church your whole life and hear a lot about Jesus, even think you get very close to him and never actually invite him into your life in a personal relationship. Jesus, I'm a sinner. I believe in you that you died for me and I need you to save me. That moment must happen in a person's life or we can end up like Judas where we're lying to ourselves thinking that I have formed a relationship with him in this way. So notice, Satan entered him. He was numbered among the 12. He went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And so he's working this deal with them, how he can betray him. And we know he's going to betray him by coming up to him in the Garden of Gethsemane. We won't get to that this week, but that's what he's going to do. And of course, they were glad. They wanted to draw Jesus away from the crowd so that they could kill him and try to keep away from the crowds who they feared, who they thought loved Jesus. And so he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Now the irony is all he's going to do and all the religious leaders are going to do is fulfill Scripture to the T. Do you remember the prophecy about how much Jesus would be betrayed for? It's in Zechariah chapter 11. Let me read it to you. It says, then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw it into the house of the Lord for the potter. And we know that that's what they offered him, 30 pieces of silver. We know later he does, he's remorseful. I wouldn't say he's repentant. He's remorseful for what he did to Jesus. And he does go back and try to give the money back to the religious leaders. They tell him we can't take it as blood money. So he literally throws it into the temple, just as Zechariah said, hundreds of years before. And then they took the money and bought a field called the Potter's Field. So the enemies of Jesus fulfilled Scripture to the T. It's amazing. If they'd have read the Scriptures, they could have thought, if I do anything else with this money and we break Scripture, he can't be the Messiah. And yet they fulfilled it, just as God said it would happen. So these are the things that had to happen, the even sadder moment. Notice that word, he sought an opportunity to betray Jesus. That word here is translated, he sought for a convenient time. Can you believe it? I'm going to betray the Son of God, and I want it to be convenient to me. When is that convenient? There is no convenient time. It's just so sad. The word did mean opportune or convenient or where the time is right. So that's what he was looking for. Well, verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. So there's Jesus. He's going to get ready for this feast. He knows it's coming within a couple of hours that evening when the Passover begins. And he sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm a disciple sitting there, I'm like, okay, where do you want me to go, Jesus? You're the master. Where do you want me to go? Where do you want me to prepare this meal? Well, so they asked him, where do you want us to go and prepare? And so he told them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he enters. Now, you may be looking at this going, well, wait a second. We're at the Feast of Passover. And since three times a year in the major feast, the Passover being one of them, all the Jewish men were to make their way to Jerusalem. It's said that typically at these major feasts, there's 1 to 2 million people in Jerusalem at this time. You've got millions of people here, and I'm going to go find one guy with a pitcher of water. But it's interesting to know in that day, now, women, you can be happy. We're not like this anymore. But in that day, it was the women that carried the water into the house. They had to go to the local well or whatever it was and get the water and bring it in. Remember the woman at the well. And so to have a man carrying a pitcher of water would have been quite unique. And so they apparently go, just as Jesus said, they're going to find this guy and they're going to follow him to this house. And so you shall enter and you shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, hey, where's the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large furnished room. It had to be large. You had these big burly men, these fishermen and tax collectors and all these, and they come in there and they're all going to lounge around the table, 13 of them, the disciples and Jesus. And so they get this large upper room and they went and found it just as he said to them. Of course, it was just as he said, just as everything is with Jesus. He gets everything right. He does everything right. He does all things well. And so they go in and they prepare for this. Well, now we fast forward a couple hours into the evening. They've gone, they've gotten things ready, and now they're going to sit down at the Passover meal. So to them, the Jewish day has just begun. They're just into the evening. We're told in the book of Mark it was now evening. We know we've crossed into the evening, so the day has begun of the Passover. And so the hour had come. He sat down with the 12 disciples with him, and notice the words of Jesus. And I hope you know today, especially if you don't know the Lord yet, how much he loves you. Look at these beautiful words. With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. That's a bittersweet verse. I have a fervent desire to eat with you. I love you, my children, my disciples. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ here today, he fervently is waiting for the marriage supper of the Lamb to have you with him and enjoy a meal with you in heaven. But notice those words, before I suffer. So they're sitting here thinking this is glorious. We're with Jesus. We're going to celebrate the wonderful Passover meal with him. All the hustle and bustle in Jerusalem. And Jesus just said, I'm going to eat this with you before I suffer. Now, I don't know at what level it's beginning to sink into the disciples. You remember, he already had to rebuke Peter because he was telling them earlier, hey, you know, I'm going to go into Jerusalem and I'm going to die on that cross. And you remember Peter began to rebuke him, pulled him aside and said, no, Jesus, that'll never happen. You had to call him Satan. It was the spirit of what he was saying. Get behind me, Satan. You have the things of men on your mind, not the things of God. Remember the words of verse 7? We must have a Passover. Jesus had to go to that cross. He's the only one that could do that for us. And so here he is going to suffer. And so I say to you, I'll no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So he's going to eat this meal with them and say, no longer will I eat with you in this way. But there's going to come a day in the future. And dear Christian, there's going to come a day the Lord is going to rapture us out of this earth. And we're going to celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we're going to enjoy a wonderful feast with our Lord and Savior. It'll be all joy. Remember, no more tears, no more sadness. All joy in the presence of the Lord. So he's prophesying about the future and in the end times. And then notice what he did. He's still setting up things in this meal. Verse 17, he took the cup, he gave thanks, and he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine, speaking of the wine, until the kingdom of God comes. So he's spreading the wine out to get their cups filled in preparation of now instituting what I think is the now New Testament equivalent, New Covenant equivalent of the Passover. It's interesting, he told them, remember, this is to be done as a memorial, that whole Passover feast. He wanted them every year to remember, I freed you from bondage, and I've got a greater bondage to free you of coming in the future. And as Christians now, we celebrate communion, and we're going to celebrate today. When we do that, it is a constant reminder, oh yes, Jesus loves me. Jesus died for me. He is my Savior, and that's why Jesus instituted it. Now let's look at the actual institution of the Lord's Supper. He took bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it. So I love that. You look at who did he give thanks to? He gave thanks to the Father. Father, thank you. I've come to this earth. I've now lived these 33 years. I've fulfilled what you've had for me. All the things he can thank. Thank you for, Lord, being Father, for being faithful to me. And giving me all the power I need, because, of course, he's God. He's at the same time, he's man. But all the power by the Holy Spirit to live this perfect life. Now the life is done. I'm about to go to this cross. Thank you, God. Thank you for those you've given me. And so he gave them the bread, and he said, this is my body, which is given for you. And so this bread, this representation of his body, that's what he was talking about in John chapter 6 when he said, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. And so he's going to give them this bread. And notice the reason for this. In verse 19, do this in remembrance of me. This is why we celebrate communion. I don't know about you, but I am very, very good. This is not a compliment to myself. I'm very good at taking God for granted. Don't you wake up many days and it's like he's blasé about reading the Bible? I get to read the Bible, the Word of God. He loves me. He has a fervent desire to commune with me this morning. As I wake up and enjoy this day, I'm excited about the things of the Lord. And we can just kind of take it for granted and go along and maybe go days, sometimes weeks without praying, without reading our Bibles. I mean, this jewel that we have and the relationship we have. And so Jesus knows we need a remembrance regularly. And we need to come together as a body of Christ and say, thank you, Jesus, for what you've done for me. So do this in remembrance of me. But he didn't use just one symbol. It wasn't just the bread. Likewise, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. How glorious is that? He's going to shed his blood for us. Now, if you remember, everything had to be sanctified by blood, even in the old covenant. Moses took the blood and upon the tablets, he sprinkled that blood upon the altar, upon everything. And we're told in the book of Hebrews that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. So it's not just that his body would go to that cross for us, it's that he would shed his blood for us and provide for our forgiveness. And all of these pictures would be coming to life to them. To the Jewish mind, they always remembered, you don't get to eat the blood because the life of the animal's in the blood. We know that, don't we? I mean, the one thing that can really kill you very quickly is to accidentally cut an artery, a major line, and you can bleed out in minutes. You need the blood. That's where the life is in us. It's in the blood. And so Jesus is saying, I am going to shed my blood for you. I'm going to do this for you. And so you think this would be another glorious time there. Lord, thank you for doing that for me. But bittersweet that he's going to leave them and going to go to that cross. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. Oh my goodness. How would you like sitting in that room? Jesus just said, one of you is going to betray me. He's with me. On the table. And truly the Son of Man goes, it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And we're told in the other Gospels, Jesus even said, it would be better if he did not been born. This is just such a heavy scene. Now, I have to admit, it's really interesting. From verse 23 down to verse 30, it's really a weird mixed bag. Because at the beginning, this first response of the disciples seems to be wonderfully humble. Notice what they did. They began to question among themselves, which of them is it who would do this thing? And the other Gospels implicate that, seem to indicate they're saying like, Lord, is it me? Is it me? And it's wonderful to see a sense of humility. And I think it's important for us to recognize we all have in the flesh the capability of doing something like this and being this wicked in relation to the Lord, to turn on him. I mean, we certainly do it in very minor ways in that we turn away from him to our sin and we do these things in life. And none of that to cause us to worry about our salvation. We make dumb mistakes. We foolishly turn away from the Lord. But here it looks like they're humble and it's great to see them. Lord, is it me? Is it me? I'm glad the Lord didn't point out Judas, because I think they'd have jumped on him. Probably beat him up pretty bad. I don't know what they would have done if they'd have done it. Jesus, I think he didn't do it because it needed to happen. The Passover lamb must be killed. There's no hope for mankind unless it happens. He knew this was all happening. In fact, we know in the other Gospels, he told Judas, go. Go, what you do, do quickly. And he went to betray him. And then we come to one of the oddest. I don't like to use this word. I try to be careful about using the word dumb. This is one of the dumbest scenes in the Bible. Jesus is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's the creator of the universe. Eating a meal with them, telling them, I'm about to die for you. And notice what happens in the next verse. There's a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Oh, my gosh. Jeez. Do you ever just wonder if Jesus is, oh, Father, I prayed all night for these guys. Really? These guys? This is the best that man's got to offer. I have created them. I love them. I'm dying for them. And they're arguing over who's the greatest. Are you crazy? I try to some level in my mind try to think of some kind of modern equivalent. I know it won't do justice. But let me just try this one on you. Can you imagine a bunch of kindergartners are arguing over who's the greatest physicist among themselves? I mean, come on, really. Do you even understand anything about what you're talking? Imagine if Einstein was teaching a bunch of kindergartners and he's watching them argue, I'm the greatest physicist in the world. What's an atom? I don't know, but I'm the greatest physicist in the world. Are you crazy? And here he is, Albert Einstein, created the bomb. I mean, a man among men when it comes to science. And he's looking at them, you foolish children. You are so infantile, you don't even know what you're saying. It's crazy. Are you? Oh, I can't even believe. You don't even know what you don't know. And as crazy as that analogy is, what they're doing to Jesus here is worse. If we think Einstein's great in relation to kindergartners, Jesus is much greater in relation to his disciples than he would be to kindergartners. And so here they are arguing this, and Jesus has to set this straight. I mean, he can't let this go. And this is the one part of the chapter that really sinks home, other than, of course, being so grateful for Jesus and what he's done for us. But I love this. I love these few verses because they're very needed and they're very humbling for us as Christians because, you know, if you ever ask that question, and we've asked that in a few different places going through the Gospels, do you want to be great in the kingdom of God? And I know the Bible talks about selfish ambition. There's nothing wrong with having an ambitious desire to praise the Lord and to bring glory to his name. That's a good thing, to be very ambitious for the Lord. And if you want to know what it takes to be great in the kingdom of God, we're going to find it here this morning as we're looking at what Jesus has done for us. So Jesus says, the kings of the Gentiles, they exercise lordship over them. What's he saying? He's saying in the world, they used Gentiles in the common vernacular of the day to almost speak of the world. Those that are outside these great promises of God that were given to the Jewish people. Of course, all Gentiles have the same offer of being saved as the Jew. But he says they exercise lordship. It is common in the world when you get a name, when you make a name for yourself, you're a king or you're a master. Why, everybody's here to serve me. And it's really sad you can sometimes get so insulated in this leadership role and everybody's serving you. You begin to take them for granted and you don't want to serve them. And you think you're better than them. And he's warning them, that's the way the world thinks, men. I don't want you thinking like that. That's not how my disciples are to think. So they exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority of them are called benefactors. Of course they are. The leaders, they benefit from all of these people serving them. And that's just the way the world works. But here it is. But, that's a great word there. But not so among you. And so, dear Christian, let's take this to heart this morning. We're not to be like that. We're not here to look at people like what I can get out of you for me. Our number one goal in life is what we can bless them with in our lives that would point them to Jesus, the great master. But not so among you, on the contrary. He who is greatest among you, let him be the younger. And in that culture, to be the younger son than the eldest son got the greater inheritance from the father. He got the home when dad passes on. He got to lead the family spiritually. He says, no, you should be as the younger. And he who governs as he who serves. And he wants to drive this point home and make sure they're getting it. So he gives them a quick little analogy here, or a parable, if you will. Notice what he says. Who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Now we know the answer to that, right? In the world, it's the man sitting at the table that's greater. They're not greater, but we know what we mean by the picture. They're the ones that have the value. They're the ones that own the slaves or the servants or the whatever. And the servants come and serve them. And so all the world would say, that's the greater one, the one sitting at the table. He's the one being served. But notice what Jesus says. Is it not he who sits at the table? He's answering the question. Yet I am among you as the one who serves. This is likely around the time that Jesus took in John, in the book of John, we're told Jesus went around and washed their feet. Are you kidding me? Jesus is about to go to a cross, having lived 33 years of perfect life, let sinful man spit on him and put a crown of thorns on him, drive nails through his hands and feet, and he's going to serve them and wash their feet. And so he is giving them a tremendous example of what servanthood looks like in the body of Christ, what greatness looks like in the body of Christ. That's what it looks like. And he said, yet I am among you as one who serves. If you ever get tempted to think you're great in the kingdom of God, just read this passage. Please let it encourage you and remind you. No, greatness comes through serving. Greatness comes through looking like Jesus and not demanding, do you know who I am? I mean, if ever there was a person that could have said, do you know who I am? It was him. He's the only one. We all have sin. We all are undeserving of this great favor of God. And yet Jesus takes it. Now, I didn't stand up and demand that. He did many times declare he was God. He made it clear who he was. But he says, no, I've come as one who serves. And then he says, but you are those who have continued with me in my trials. You've seen me in my trials. You've seen what I've gone through. You've even put up with these things in coming to this earth and looking at sinful man do what he does to me. And I bestow on you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed one upon me. Now, Jesus has not technically purchased this heaven, this kingdom back yet. Remember in Matthew chapter 4, Satan offered the kingdoms of the world to Jesus. He said, if you just bow down to me, I'll give them to you. Because man had forfeited the kingdoms of the world. He was to have dominion over the world. He forfeited by sinning, by listening to the serpent in the Garden of Eden. And he offered it to Jesus. Jesus didn't argue with him. No, this is my kingdom. What he really did was just stayed quiet and said, I'm gonna take this kingdom back, but I'm taking it on my terms. I'm going to go to a cross and die to purchase this kingdom back. And therefore, the Father will be able to put everything under my authority. And so just as my Father bestowed upon me that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Wow. I love this passage. And we're going to stop there today. But I just want to just let us just ponder the greatness of what we're looking at. We're looking at the Passover lamb, the Passover lamb, definite article, the lamb, the Passover lamb of God. When Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he meant it. He never said, I'm a way. There was a definite article in front of each of those words. The way, the truth, the life. There's no other. I am the Passover lamb. I've come to die for you. You must believe in me. And so, here we see, he's going to that cross just as he said he would. He's about to die to pay for the sins of the world, and they're arguing over who's the greatest. Wow. I just prayed this morning this passage would just humble us. It should humble us as we remember Jesus and get to enjoy he is the one that did all of this for us. We should never, ever, ever entertain the slightest argument who's the greatest among us. Even looking at a Billy Graham, when he sees Jesus in heaven, he's going to say, man, I'm undone. And he's going to say, no, fear not, child. Come on in. Well done, good and faithful servant. He's going to say, I only did what I should have done. I wish I'd have served more. And so that's the attitude we're going to have. So let's walk around with a humble attitude of just gratitude. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you've saved me. Thank you that you love me. It's a wonderful reminder today for just an attitude of just humility, brokenness, thankfulness to the Lord for how great he is. So let's just let that sink in this morning. Let me close in prayer. And we're going to celebrate communion here. And after we pray, I'll have you turn to 1 Corinthians 11. Father, thank you for blessing us this morning. Thank you for reminding us that Jesus is the Passover Lamb. He's the only one. Nobody ever came and lived a perfect life, not even close. Nobody else could have gone to that cross and died to pay for the sins of the world. He's the one great one, the one all attention should go to, all focus should go to in life. He's the one we are blessed to remember as followers of Jesus, followers of His, that He is the great I Am, the great Savior of the world. And so thank you for reminding us of all the prophecies that He fulfilled, all the pictures of Him coming to be the Messiah. And Lord, I just pray, as we looked at this ending of who is the greatest, whatever part of us that doesn't want just greatness to bring glory to You, would You reveal that to us and let us repent of that and forgive us of that and give us the humility that is needed as we remember how great our Savior is. What a God He is. What a Savior. So, Father, we thank You, we praise You for Him, and we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.